again. I'm very, very excited to be bringing God's Word to us this morning. I'm excited about this message, and I really feel like God has something to say to all of us this morning. So let's pray together. Lord God, we just acknowledge this morning that your Word is powerful in and of itself. And I'm just up here this morning as a vessel, as your servant, teaching it, Lord. Spirit, I pray that you would just come and you would bring deep conviction, because you're the only one who can do that. And that the seeds thrown out this morning through your Word would land on good soil, and that they would be planted deep into the hearts and minds of everyone in this room. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Imitators. This is the face of a man named Guy Fawkes. He was a revolutionary. He attempted in 1605 to blow up the king in Westminster Palace in London. He was caught red-handed, though, and he was later executed for his crime. Guy Fawkes. But this is also the face of the most infamous online hacker group of the 21st century, who go by the name Anonymous. They wear this mask, which resembles the face of Guy Fawkes, whenever they embark on some revolutionary cybercrime. They wear the mask because they consider Guy Fawkes as someone worth following, someone worth following the example of, someone worth imitating. Who are you imitating? Throughout history, people have always found someone to imitate, whether they're negative examples like Guy Fawkes or positive examples like some of those admirable pioneers in history like Nelson Mandela or William Wilberforce, who showed millions and millions of people that you can't put a price on a human life. So there have been plenty of negative and positive examples of models who people have considered worthy of imitation. What about a bit closer to home, though? I'm sure there are many people that you can think of right now who you would consider worthy of imitation. A few weeks ago, we were at Michael and Katie Polyblank's wedding, who go to this church, and I heard both of them get up when they were doing their speeches and talk about their grandparents' long marriages as models they consider worth imitating, worth following the examples of. I was chatting to Pete Woods a few weeks ago as well, and he was talking about his father, who was an incredible evangelist, and he definitely considers him someone who is a role model, someone who he would see as worth imitating. There are some people in our lives who have just left a mark, so we decide, yeah, I'm going to follow the example of that person. I'm going to look up to that person. I'm going to become an imitator of that person and the way he lived. When Paul the Apostle, Silas and Timothy, a bunch of pioneering Christians in the first century, entered through the gates of the city of Thessalonica, they purposely and intentionally came imitating the one who they saw as the greatest model of all. The model who far outweighs all other admirable pioneers and radicals in history. The one above all others. The perfect role model, Jesus of Nazareth. These men bravely came in the face of intense persecution, speaking as Jesus spoke and living as Jesus lived. They were hoping to create a chain reaction of imitators who ultimately imitate Jesus Christ, an explosion of imitators. They knew and believed that this was possible because they knew that the gospel was and is full to the brink with truth. They knew that the Spirit had been powerfully at work in their midst, doing amazing things in their ministry. And they were living only a few decades after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So they knew that happened. They knew to their core that Jesus was definitely someone worth imitating. So that's what they did. After entering the city, Paul and his mates brought the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. And they modeled Christ in their words and actions. So it all started with Jesus. When he came to earth, took on human flesh, he modeled the perfect life to be imitated. Paul has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he automatically considers Jesus someone worthy of imitation, worthy of his whole life. Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me." Timothy, I'm just going to call him Tim, and Silas, they thought the same thing about Jesus, and they modeled their lives after him as well. And they come into the city of Thessalonica with a mission to create more imitators of Jesus. However, Thessalonica was a city that had incredible favor with the Roman Empire. And this is Thessalonica on the map. They were very sensitive about this favor being jeopardized. So as soon as word broke out that there are a bunch of Christians in the city preaching a message that could very potentially cause some sort of civil unrest or damage their reputation with Rome, the three men were persecuted immediately. They were forced to leave the city and, unfortunately, forced to leave these new Christians in Thessalonica to fend for themselves. So the last time that Paul actually saw the Thessalonians, it didn't look good for them at all. He almost assumed that they would buckle under the intense weight of Roman and Jewish persecution. But a little while later, after the dust had settled, Paul sent Timothy back into the city to see what had happened. And to everyone's surprise, the Thessalonian church was thriving. As soon as Paul heard the news from Timothy, he put pen to paper and he wrote his first letter to the church of the Thessalonians. And he says, looking back on this incredible bunch of events, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." See, the Thessalonians, they got the gospel against all odds through the power of the word preached and the conviction shown by the apostles when they preached it, and through the power of the Spirit. They saw and heard the gospel, and they were themselves deeply convicted by it. The roots of belief for them went down deep, unmoved even by intense persecution. See, when you model Jesus to others, things happen. People are deeply changed. And so this is the result. Here's what Paul ultimately says about the Thessalonians. He says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." Everywhere. The Thessalonians joined the chain reaction of imitators of Jesus Christ with the hope of creating more imitators themselves. Because of this, Paul describes this church as his glory and his joy. He says in chapter 2, verse 19 of this book, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." He was so stoked with these guys. He loved them. There is no other first century early church that we know of that Paul describes in this way. His first letter to the Thessalonians is overwhelmingly positive about what they're doing. It's pretty much just full of encouragement to keep doing what they're doing. A model local church. That is why we at Caring But this morning can look at this church 2,000 years later and seek to imitate them with the hope of becoming a model of Christ ourselves. So we can join the chain reaction of imitators. So praise God that there was a church in the first century that was so receptive and obedient to the gospel that we can look at what they did, how they imitated Christ together, and attempt to follow suit by God's grace. So what is worth imitating about the Thessalonians? What's all the fuss about? Well, Paul says in his letter that the Thessalonians had faith-produced work, love-prompted labor, and hope-inspired endurance. First couple of verses of the letter say, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some things in this world just cannot be separated. Atoms in a molecule, apparently. I had to look that one up. That wasn't from the top of my head, unfortunately. Sun and heat, we know that's true. Kids and lack of sleep, that's definitely true. They can't be separated. Caffeine and energy, thankfully. Gravity and falling. Faith and activity. Faith produces, spawns, equals activity, work. The two can't be separated and they can't be severed. James says it very clearly in his epistle. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. The Thessalonians' faith was not dead. It was very much alive because it produced activity. It produced work. Their faith, like ours, was firmly rooted in the belief that Jesus, who was God, came and lived a perfect life to be imitated, that he was brutally murdered, and that death was actually the death that all of humanity rightly deserves to die because of their rebellion against God. The Thessalonians believed that. They also believed that Jesus did not stay dead, that he was raised to life to show us that we can live a new life now through the power of the Spirit, and death won't ultimately be the end of us either. They were the words that Paul, Silas, and Timothy actually preached to the Thessalonians. But not only that, those were the truths that these apostles lived out in their midst because they were imitators of Jesus. And Jesus never, ever, ever simply talked talk. He always backed up his words with his lifestyle in powerful ways. That's why he says himself in Matthew 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the Thessalonians were deeply convicted. They had deep faith in God that was practiced, that led to activity. So what was that activity? What was their work produced by faith? A few years ago now, I went on a trip to Cambodia with Paul and Jono and Nato and Dan. That was a fun trip. I remember being on the bus that we traveled around the country with and looking out the window and seeing positioned in front of pretty much every house, every restaurant, every hotel, every building, an idol. And that was there to be worshipped. Now, at first, it was kind of like, all right, this is another country, this is different, fair enough. But, you know, after just spending a week there, it became sickening. You felt the oppression of the idolatry. Let's take a look at some of the commonly worshipped idols in Thessalonica. The city was smothered in them. Sorry, I'm just trying to find my spot. Just bear with me. Now, what hope would a bunch of new Christians have in a place like this with such oppression of idolatry? Now, even if you wanted to avoid looking at idols in this city, lying just outside the city stood Mount Olympus, which was where the Greek gods were supposed to live. You could actually see it from the city. That was the epicenter of idolatry in Greece. In this city, there was always some sort of a reminder or something pointing your eyes toward idolatry. So what did the Thessalonians do in this climate? Well, Paul says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was their work produced by faith. They refused to worship the incredible amount of idols in the city. And not just refused to worship them, which would have positioned them automatically as outcasts, but actively serve, follow, seek after, worship an unseen God that didn't have a statue or a temple. And a God that claimed not to be one of many gods, but the only God. This was so, so risky for these early Christians to do. Turning from idols in Greco-Roman culture made you someone who wasn't just seen as trying to jeopardize the religious landscape, but someone who was seen as trying to jeopardize the economy because you refused to eat food sacrificed in pagan temples and things like that. So no one liked that. And you were also seen as attempting to undermine the supreme authority of Caesar when you claimed that there was a greater king. And for the Christians, that was Jesus. Now, before we all switch off from all the history stuff, I guess because we might think that it's so far removed from us that it's just useless information. Let's have a look at some of the commonly worshipped idols in Sydney. The city is smothered in them, right? Faith produces work. It produces action. And each member's individual faith in the Church of the Thessalonians caused them to turn from idols and worship God exclusively. Even under extreme persecution, without their leaders with them, the church stayed loyal to God. They didn't worship material things, gods made of stone, lifeless things. Or for us, it might be products made of silicon, technology, touch screens, money, sex, fashion, men, women, all the things that can so easily become idolatrous. The things that popular opinion pull us into, which can destroy or at least water down our faith to the point that its potency is lost. Like pouring warm water into a beautiful decanter of wine, watered down. And if our faith is watered down, then the potency of our actions is also lost because they're joined. And then our imitation of Jesus becomes very, very weak. We're not a city on a hill where a dim light that people can hardly make out. Don't be swayed by these things, because that's what they are. They're just things. It's up to us as individual members of this church right now in the 21st century to stay strong in the faith and not put our faith in idols. As soon as we leave this building here today. And in case you're thinking that is hard, which it is, it's very hard, it's work. Well, that's what our faith should produce, work. But we might also be thinking, what impact will this really have? Like, what Why should I go to the effort of trying to not have any one of these things be prioritized above our relationship with God? Well, what impact did the Thessalonians' faith-produced work have? Their faith was known everywhere. Everywhere. They became a model for others to imitate, a light to shine out into dark places so that others may see Christ and be changed. I think we all want to be that kind of local church. But it starts when we leave the building here today. When I became a Christian, well, I always considered myself a Christian, but I really had no care for Jesus or definitely no deep conviction about the gospel that the Thessalonians had. But the night that I did get saved, the night that I encountered the living Jesus, I remember waking up the next morning and my mind was radically altered. My entire mindset had been changed overnight. And that's the only reason I get to be up here today preaching God's word. And I remember sensing the intense reality of God's grace in a way that I just cannot explain, no matter how hard I try. I just knew it. And I knew his love. And the thing is, after that moment, there was no turning back. And I was pretty much, I remember going, okay, God, I'm here. I'm ready to do what you want me to do. I'm primed. I'm ready to go. What's the first thing that I need to do? I mean, I was ready to go out and change the world. I was ready to go out and start laying hands on random strangers or something like that. But I remember he said very clearly, he said, hold up, I want you to empty the dishwasher for your mum. That's what he said. And I was just taken aback by that. I didn't know what to think about it. I guess, God, that's how you work. You know, it seems like one of the best ways for you to show your love for God is by loving and serving others. Even if it means doing it in the most menial tasks. Labor prompted by love. Like faith in action, love just left alone by itself, it's just a sentimental thought. It's like a philosophical concept. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't gain any traction. If you love your wife, you show her. If you love your children, you show them. You labor for them. And it's the same with your love for God. When you love God, you labor for him. And this is one of the ways this is most potently done is through your love for your neighbor. 1 John 4 says, I read this out this morning, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So this passage pretty much says, because God loved us, we should also love one another. And by doing this, people will actually see God at work in the world through us. We become a model, showing off Jesus when we love others. Now, with love for one another is the appropriate response to the incredible love shown by God to us, then there is no better way to love another human being than by telling them about Jesus. Anthony mentioned that last week. Do you agree with that? By sharing the gospel with them. And that's precisely how Paul, Silas, and Timothy showed their love for the Thessalonians, by telling them about Jesus. And that's how the Thessalonians shared their love to all the surrounding areas. Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't even need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. So when Paul says the Lord's message rang out from you, the Greek word that Paul actually wrote down, it's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. It can mean the kind of blast that rings out of a trumpet or the rumble of thunder. So even under persecution, the Thessalonians, out of love, thundered out the gospel to the point that Paul didn't have to tell anyone about their faith. Everyone knew about it already. There was no need for using intelligent media to spread the gospel. There wasn't even any need for the missionaries like Paul to do their work. The message of Jesus spread out of that church spontaneously, like wildfire. People were saying, "Wow, have you heard about the Thessalonians? There's something amazing going on there. There's a new type of community popping up that's built on that man, Jesus." This is exactly the type of spontaneous, excited chatter that you would hope would come out of a local church. It doesn't always, though. It rarely does. But it does when we start to model Christ to others and start looking at people like Paul, Timothy, and Silas in the Thessalonians. They understood that the only appropriate response to God's love was to share it, to thunder it out. Now think about thunder for a second. Those loud claps that cause you to run to the window to see when the next lightning bolt is about to strike. That awe-inspiring rumble, you can't miss it. Now, it's amazing to think that proclaiming the news of Jesus is as powerful as that. That's what Paul says. So let's thunder it out. Let's thunder it out. Thunder it out as a labor of love for others and for God, because God first loved us. From the Thessalonians, we can imitate their faith-produced work, their love-prompted labor, and their hope-inspired endurance. In The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, the hobbit Pippin asks Gandalf the Wizard, "Is there any hope, Gandalf, for Frodo and Sam?" To which Gandalf replies, "There never was much hope, only a fool's hope." I've always taken that to mean some type of wishful thinking against all odds. I guess those hoping to win the lottery have a fool's hope then. I guess someone hoping to find their lost wedding ring in the middle of the ocean has a fool's hope. Sorry to all of those who are currently looking for their wedding ring in the ocean. I guess someone hoping to get a good coffee from McDonald's has a fool's hope. Frodo and Sam, if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings, they do actually succeed in their request to destroy the One Ring against all odds. So I guess that kind of hope works in fantasy. But in reality, a fool's hope, it won't do much to get you through incredible amounts of pain. A fool's hope won't inspire you to endure through the loss of loved ones. A fool's hope will not rescue you from the fear of death coming quickly. See, a fool's hope doesn't cut it. It'll run out eventually when the rubber hits the road. Because it isn't hope at all. It's just wishful thinking. So we don't have much need for it in this life. We would all much prefer some sense of certainty, I think. And that's exactly what hope means in the New Testament. Because Paul's hope, the apostles' hope, the Thessalonians' hope, doesn't mean what we think hope means these days. It means hopeful certainty. And this certainty is found in Jesus every time it's mentioned. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." There's nothing wishful about that. That's as solid as it gets. We know that the early church in Thessalonica, they suffered pain. They were horrendously persecuted for their faith. That we've talked about already. They were persecuted from turning from idols, for sharing the gospel as a labor of love, to the point that a lot of them were killed. But let's get this very clear. They had one hope, which inspired their endurance to not give up their loyalty to God. Jesus. And not necessarily that Jesus would just show up and relieve them of their suffering, but more so the certain hope that death would not be the end of them, that there will be a greater reward that existed after the jaws of death clamped down on them. They imitated this hope from Paul and the apostles. Paul writes in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So think of the worst suffering that you can possibly imagine in this life. Paul says that's not even worth comparing with what is yet to come for a Christian. Paul was all about this, the future glory that awaits every believer of Jesus. Redeemed, renewed bodies, eternal time in the presence of our Lord, reigning with him in a new created earth. Sounds great. And that's not a fantasy. That's not a fool's hope. That's the hope that gets you through pain now. That's the hope that inspires you to endure through the loss of loved ones, knowing that they are safe with Christ. That's the hope that gets you through the fear of death. No other false fool's hope really inspires endurance. Only Jesus and all the blessings that he brings with him. Only that hope inspires endurance. Is your hope in Jesus an anchor, firm and secure? Because it's not like that hope doesn't come under attack in this world. You'd be kidding yourself if you didn't think it did. We'll all be told at least once that our hope in Jesus is the fool's hope. But it isn't. It's more, it's real. The authenticity of the gospel is so strongly attested to, it isn't funny. And more than that, the Spirit of God testifies within us, in our hearts, that Jesus is someone who can be trusted, someone who delivers so much more than what the world offers. It's up to us to help each other as imitators of Christ, of Paul, the church in Thessalonica, to encourage and build up the faith, hope, and love of each other. We have to be together in this, shoulder to shoulder as one body. Don't miss out on an opportunity to encourage another believer to produce action out of their faith, to be prompted by their love for God and love for others to share the gospel, and to endure through hardship, through their hope in Jesus. I'm just going to finish with this. The church in Thessalonica, where is it? Where is it today? Well, I can tell you, it's under about 50 feet of dirt and rubble. It doesn't exist. The people, the members, everyone we've been talking about this morning, long gone. No church lasts forever. If you think that this church will last forever, you're misinformed. Unless Jesus comes again, one day, this building will be an empty shell. All the people within it, all the members, everyone you see around you, long gone. So we, just like the Thessalonians, have only a snippet of time in the broad scope of history to model and imitate Christ. Nothing will remain here except the memory of what we did. Will people look back and say, that church modeled Jesus? Their faith produced amazing works for the glory of God. They turned from idols. Their love prompted them to thunder out the message of Jesus. Their hope in Jesus inspired them to become, to overcome much adversity, both individually and as a whole church. They were imitators of Jesus, and they have inspired so many people to imitate him also. I hope that will be what they say. You see, we don't have to put on a Guy Fawkes mask to make a mark in this world. We only need to follow the example of the only one who matters, the one who started all of this, the only one who is truly worth imitating. Another quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he says, "All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." So may we decide, like the Thessalonians did, to be imitators of Christ. Amen. Lord God, we can only do that by your strength and fully acknowledging the power of your grace poured out over us through Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we want to be a church who take seriously the time that we have to truly be models of you, Lord. That is such an incredible responsibility to have, but one that we all want to take seriously, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord. Inspire us. May our faith produce work. May we thunder out the gospel like the Thessalonians did. And may we endure through hardship, because you are our firm foundation and our hope. We love you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.